But the biggest reason we're here is to address a rumor, a scandalous rumor. I've seen it all over the internet. If you're checking out at Walmart, just go ahead and look at the tabloids. I'm sure this is in there, this horrible, salacious rumor. It's the rumor that says the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But twaddle, say we. For you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. And if God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation, not the revelation. What is he revealing? Well, Revelation 1:1 begins with the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels show us Jesus as he was in his humble human state on the earth. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The Bible is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, read me, I'm extra special. But God knew there would still be those who would say, oh, it still seems hard to understand. So to make it extra easy to understand, he also made it the only book in the Bible to come with its own special outline. That's right, and that's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. This is what it says. Jesus is speaking to John the apostle, and he gives him three things to write about. He says, John, first, I want you to write the things that you have seen. Up to this point, he's seen the resurrected Jesus in chapter 1. Then he tells John to write the things which are, and that will cover chapters 2 and 3. That will be the church age, the period of time from Jesus leaving the earth in 33 AD all the way up to the present day. And then Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, after the church age. And the Greek word that's used there for after this is the word metatauta. That's right. And so this is what it says. In chapter 4, verse 1, we get the third division of the book of Revelation. It says, after these things, metatauta, after the church age, the events of chapters 2 and 3, John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. That word after this is metatauta. It's at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. It's at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, because Jesus wants us to know this is where things change. This is where the church age has ended. Something new is beginning. And we're going to find out that when Jesus says to John, come up here, the church leaves the earth in the event we call the rapture. And despite appearing around 20 times in chapters 1 through 3, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, in the narrative of the book of Revelation, what word will never again appear? The word church. That's right, because the church is gone in the rapture. When the church goes up, what comes down? The wrath of God. That's right. This is the section that we're in right now. Chapters 6 through 19 are going to cover God's wrath coming down on the earth. It's going to flow through it chronologically. And in the middle of that, the section we're in right now, John is going to pause, filling us in on all this wrath to catch us up on some other things that are taking place during this time period. This time period is called the tribulation. It's 7 years long. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to return with his church, you and I, to set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years in what's known as the millennial kingdom. Satan is going to be bound for that 1,000 years. At the end of it, he's going to be released for one final, very futile battle, we'll find out. All non-believers who have rejected Jesus will experience eternal judgment at the great white throne judgment. We will live in a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live happily ever after. It's going to be wonderful. Well, as I said, in our study, we're around the halfway point of the tribulation. John has said, pause for a second, guys. I got to catch you up on some things. Last week, we got to meet the unholy trinity, Antichrist, empowered by Satan, heralded by the false prophet. We saw things like the mark of the beast and Antichrist taking over the new temple in Jerusalem and declaring himself to be God. We learned that anyone who doesn't take the mark will be killed, will be unable to buy or sell. Well, write this down. It's your first fill-in for chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a preview of things to come. It's a preview of things to come. Chapter 15 next week is going to pick up in our chronology, but for now, this is kind of like a movie trailer. So I'm going to resist the temptation to do the entire message in the movie trailer voice. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb on Mount Zion. We're not going to do that, but this is the idea. It's a preview of things to come. It's going to encourage us because we need some encouragement. I think that's why Jesus did this in the flow of Revelation. He said, listen, I know I just filled you in on what the kingdom of darkness is going to be doing for all of chapter 13. You guys need a shot in the arm, some encouragement, so let me give you some encouragement in this chapter. So he's going to do that for about the first two-thirds of this chapter. Then the back third is doom and gloom again, doesn't relate to us. So take the good encouragement from the first two-thirds that we're going to be going through. We're going to be reminded that God is completely in control. Let's begin. Verse 1. John writes, then I looked and behold a lamb, underline a lamb, standing on Mount Zion. The lamb, we know, is always Jesus in the Bible. So here we see Jesus standing on Mount Zion, and it says, and with him, and then underline the whole rest of the sentence, 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. So this is the first preview we get. The question is, what happened to the 144,000 we learned about back in chapter 7? These Jewish men who were chosen by God to be 144,000 Billy Grahams, empowered evangelists to preach the gospel during the tribulation. God marked them with his seal on their foreheads, made them invincible. Antichrist, Satan can't touch them. What happened to them? Here they are. Honestly, it's a little bit difficult to figure out where exactly these guys are because in verse 1, they seem to be in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is a biblical term for the whole city of Jerusalem, not a specific mountain. But then in verses 2 through 3, they're singing in heaven. Don't quite know what to make about it. There's all kinds of conjecture about that. Heaven and earth have probably collided in some way because here's what you need to know. This is a preview in a moment after the tribulation has finished. Jesus is with the 144,000. Their mission is over. The tribulation is over. And rather than get bogged down and trying to figure out the location, we're going to focus on the most important thing. And this is what it is. In chapter 7, how many were sealed by God? 144,000. And now here in chapter 14, how many are left standing with Jesus at the end of the great tribulation? 144,000. Not 139,999, 144,000. They all made it. Jesus didn't lose anyone. Write this down. All 144,000 from chapter 7 are accounted for at the end of the Great Tribulation. They're all accounted for. And that brings me great, great comfort because in Ephesians 1, we read this about you and I. It's on your outlines. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were, and then underline that word, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the, and then underline, guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That verse is so precious to me. Even this week, as I was preparing this message, I found myself rejoicing sincerely over this truth because I don't know about you, but I get excited when I see a word like guarantee associated with my salvation. I like seeing the word guarantee associated with my salvation. Jesus sealed the 144,000 and they all made it. Jesus has sealed you and I. We're going to make it. You're going to make it. At the end of everything, you will arrive in the presence of Jesus, and nothing will change that. He sealed you. These 144,000 went through the worst tribulation, the worst trouble the world will ever see. But none of that changed the ending of the story. Here we see them at the finish line with Jesus. No matter how much tribulation, no matter how much trouble life throws at you, your story will end with you in the presence of Jesus. He guarantees it. You're sealed. Can you say amen to that? Amen. The words of Jesus are so precious to me. I put this on your outline too. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." How long does eternal life last for? Forever, eternity. "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." What peace there is in the words of Paul the Apostle, who said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Both Jesus and Paul use the word able. It's not just saying they won't. He's saying they're not able. They're not capable. There is nothing in any dimension anywhere that is capable of separating you and I from Jesus once we're in his family. Nothing has the power to do that. It's not an option, and he's saying, but the option won't happen. He's saying it's an impossibility in the science of eternity. It's impossible. Or how about Philippians 1:6? Paul writes that he is confident of this very thing, that, and then I want you to underline the word he, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now get this. The Bible says that God is the one who began the work in you. The Bible says God is the one who is doing the work in you. And the Bible says God is the one who will complete the work in you. So God has a right to say, "You're going to make it." When we say, "How do I know?" He's going to say, "Because you're not doing the work at the beginning. You're not doing the work on the way. You're not doing the work at the end. I'm doing all of it. You're going to make it." You can trust in that. Our salvation is our hope. It's our peace. It's our destiny. And it's our rest. And if you're in tribulation today, if you get nothing else at all out of today's service, I pray that you'll take communion and be filled with gratitude over the glorious truth that you are saved. You are saved. Nothing between now and the moment you arrive in the presence of Jesus will change the fact that you are saved. That's good news. 144,000 are sealed in the tribulation, and 144,000 are still standing at the end of the tribulation. Praise God for that kind of assurance. That gets me fired up. I hope that today you can say with certainty and assurance that you are saved. I can say that. You need to be able to say that as well. And if you can't, make sure you can before you leave today. Don't leave not knowing where you're going, because you don't have to be unsure. What comfort this would have been to John's readers in 95 AD, in the middle of wave after wave of persecution from the Roman Caesars. They were being burned as human torches and fed to lions. And John is shown these 144,000 who, in the worst tribulation the world has ever seen, don't compromise. They persevere. They don't waver. They don't falter. They're sustained by the power of Jesus through it all. And just a fun little side note for you Bible students. Over the last 2 weeks, we've pointed out the incredible parallels and foreshadowing of the tribulation in Daniel chapter 3, which recounts King Nebuchadnezzar building an idol and demanding that everyone worship it. You'll recall that our three Jewish friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are a model of the Jews during the tribulation. And if we're right about that, that whole story begs an interesting question. Where's Daniel? Where's Daniel when this whole thing is going on? Well, all signs point to Daniel most likely being out of country on a trip for the king, taking care of the king's business. And while he's out of country, Daniel has so much influence that when he's out the picture, this is the opportunity for the wicked advisors of the king to rise up and put their plan into play. So if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a picture of the Jews in the fire of the tribulation, who do you think Daniel is a picture of in that story? The church. That's right. He is out of country, just as we will be out of country in heaven when all of this goes down. Verse 2, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." The voice of many waters and the voice like thunder is describing voices that have authority like thunder. That's a biblical idiom. And while they're like many individual voices, they are all singing with really one voice, like the sound of rushing water. Harps just means stringed instruments. These could be guitars. Either way, praise God, there's no bagpipes in heaven. That's what I say. Verse 3. I don't want to listen to someone play Amazing Grace for eternity on the bagpipes. You know, it's beautiful once. Verse 3, it says, they sang as it were. These are the 144,000 singing now. They sang as it were a new song before the throne. And I just want to say, do you see where it says new song? Did you notice that the Lord doesn't say, guys, stop. Bless your heart for wanting to sing a new song, but your new song just doesn't have the theological depth and gravity of some of the other songs we've been singing here in heaven for the last several hundred years. So if you wouldn't mind, would you just please sing one of these choruses, these time-tested, true standards that we've been singing in heaven for hundreds of years? Pick from this book right here. It doesn't happen. So apparently, it's possible to even bless God with a song that's not hundreds and hundreds of years old. Just a fascinating little insight while we're there. Goes on and it says, they sing before the four living creatures and the elders. We talked about them in earlier studies. And no one could learn that song. I've been in some worship services where I felt that way about the worship. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So notice this. This is going to hurt a little bit. This is stinging me this week heavily. So during the tribulation, other than the two witnesses, there is going to be no group of people that everybody wants to kill more than the 144,000. They are hated. And even if you're sealed by God and you're invincible, it is difficult to imagine going through day after day, walking down the street, knowing that if they could, almost everybody you bump into would kill you right then and there. We know that Satan is going to be doing everything he can to cause these men to sin. So, I mean, what does that look like? We don't know. This is a wild time. We don't know if they're trying to live righteous and they get home and Satan has naked woman inside their house waiting for them. We know that they're going to be tested like no other group of people ever. They're going to be invincible. But life is going to be very, very difficult. And yet, after the tribulation, when they arrive in heaven, they're not whining. They're not saying, God, what was up with all that persecution? Or God, that was so hard. Why did you let that happen? Why? No, they're singing a new song. They're making music to the Lord. And when it says that no one could learn that song except the 144,000, it really means nobody else had earned the right to sing that song. This is a song about what they went through and what God did with them, in them, and through them during their time on the earth. This song is their testimony. Nobody else gets to sing it except them. It's their song. It's not yours or mine. You and I are going to each have our own song in heaven. We're going to have our own song to sing, and it's going to be born out of the sum total of our experiences with God. Our song is going to be about everything we went through that the Lord carried us through. Our song is going to be about the goodness of God. All those things that we're going to suddenly understand in heaven that the Lord did for us that we had no idea about, we're going to testify through song to the Lord in heaven. So where do you get the resolve, the power, the strength, the faith to sing? Where did Paul and Silas get the faith to sing when they're in chains, in prison, enchained in an uncomfortable position, but singing at the top of their lungs? It's one of the great truths of how the Holy Spirit works. Church, get this. Get this, what I'm about to share with you. The grace, the consolation, the mercy, the peace, the joy that the Lord makes available to you and I, write this down, is always in proportion to the difficulty we are facing. The grace that the Lord makes available is always in proportion to the difficulty we're facing. When you're facing great difficulty, there's great grace that's made available to you. You're facing little difficulty, little grace that's made available to you. How much grace, though? Enough grace. Enough, more than enough, to fill your spirit with a song, even in the darkness of a prison cell. And you might be amen in that, but that is a hard truth to accept because it means none of us get to whine and complain by using the logic, well, you don't know what I'm going through. If you were going through what I was going through, you'd be complaining too. The solution is not you and I trying to one-up each other's sufferings. The reality is that you may be going through something I cannot possibly understand, but the Lord understands it. He understands it. He sees it all. And he's made his grace available to you, the exact amount you need in your difficulty, in the tribulation that you're facing. But Jeff, if what you're saying is true, then I don't get to look for sympathy from everybody. Right. But Jeff, if what you're saying is true, I can't be mad when people don't ask me how I'm doing or take the bait on my Facebook post that I wrote this morning that said, well, this day sucks. Absolutely. Wait. Are you saying my suffering isn't more special than other people's suffering? Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. That hurts me too. Because I want your sympathy when I'm suffering. You better believe I want your sympathy. But if I believe the Bible, then I have to believe that God's mercies are new every morning, and that means he's given me the grace I need for today, the grace that finds a song to sing, the song that only I can sing in the midst of great difficulty. My prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that we would sing the song God has given us for today, that we would walk in the grace he's given us for today, that we would not say, rather than receive your grace, Lord, I'd rather settle for sympathy from other people. Grace is better. Grace is better. Lamentations 3 is my new jam. It wrecked me this week. Take this to heart. Let me read a section to you. It says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Man, is that the opposite of our cultures? I'm in great difficulty. Gotta update my Facebook status quickly. Wait quietly. Be still before the Lord. Facebook's not your help. It's not your shield. It's not your defender. The Lord is. You wait for him. In seasons of tribulation, I pray that this would describe you and I, that we would not be found whining or complaining or voicing doubts and fears to anyone who will listen. May we be instead found hoping and waiting quietly in and for the Lord. And in that stillness, may we find the song for that moment. Verse 4, speaking of the 144,000, these are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. One of the defining characteristics of the 144,000, make a note of this, is their radical purity. Their radical purity. The tribulation is going to be the most carnal, sex-obsessed, pleasure-obsessed time in world history. Our world has already gone mad in this area. I grieve over the state of the world right now. I grieve over the world my kids are going to grow up in. They are facing and will face temptations that were unfathomable to us who grew up even 20 years ago. Unfathomable. Pornography is not in a shady store. It's already in your house. It's already on their electronic device. It's already there trying to spring a trap. There is an organization fully committed to helping people have affairs. Many of you know what it is. I don't want to list the name. Their slogan is, life's too short to not have an affair. They have 18 million paying members. 18 million. And they'll provide a whole cover story for you. If you want to hook up with someone for anonymous sex, there's an app for that. Those of you who know pop culture, you know this. There's an app for that. Just easier and easier. Things that seem impossible and crazy are happening right here, right now. I don't need to say, can you imagine? Because I can't imagine much more than where we are right now. These guys are going to be pure in the most sinful time the world has ever seen. and their purity is going to give them their authority. I love that it says back in verse 1 that these 144,000 have his father's name written on their foreheads. If you want to, and I believe this is true, you can read into that, that their minds are going to be constantly on the Lord, constantly on the Lord. I say this as a reminder to all of us. Your sins are forgiven. If you mess up, today, there's grace for you. But man, there are types of sins that leave scars in your visual memory bank. There are types of things that you just can't forget about. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us in this room struggle with the flooding back of memories of sins we've committed in the past that we know God forgave a long, long time ago. You can watch that show. You can watch that movie. You can have a moment of weakness with internet porn and you'll be forgiven. But those thoughts and ideas, those visuals leave scars that seem to constantly work against your desire to live in holiness and purity. This is what I want to say on that. Let's make sure we're not sabotaging ourselves. The reason I live my very best to not dabble in that stuff now is not because I'm scared that God thinks it's wrong. It's because I don't want to sabotage myself. I know the kind of man I want to be, and I don't want to flood my mind with things that are going to constantly work against the kind of man that I want to be. Don't sabotage yourself. Isaiah 26 says it so perfectly. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You know, the wicked don't sleep well. The sinner can't find peace. Only the mind that trusts in the Lord is the mind that finds real peace. This is why there's so few really good Christian counselors. Most of the time, the solution for mental anguish is this one verse. It's too simple to make us feel smart as counselors. We're like, well, how am I going to stretch that into 12 weeks of one-hour sessions? And it's too simple for most of us to receive. Yeah, I need more than that. This is true for 99.99% of people. I know there's freak exceptions involving chemical imbalances in the brain, but you're probably not the 0.01%. You're probably in the 99.99% that do not have peace because there's an issue with trusting the Lord. If I'm honest in my own life, the degree of worry and fear that I have about the future is directly related to how I'm doing at trusting God. Always. Always. Isn't that so true that we always do this? Somebody will say, well, how's your relationship with the Lord? Are you trusting him in this area, in this area? Well, no, but that's not it. That's always it. That's always, always it. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Anything in your life that is filling your mind with things that are keeping you away from the Lord or working against your desire to have your mind on the Lord, get them out of your life. Get them out of your life. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned? You know, visually, it can be a 2-second clip of something and it'll just play in an infinite loop in your mind, working against your desire to have a mind that's on the Lord. Don't sabotage yourself. How do the 144,000 stay pure? How do they not freak out from worry and stress during the Great Tribulation? They have minds that are focused on the Lord. Take Psalm 101 to heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Nothing. Don't sabotage yourself. I say this with all love. Some of us need to get our minds right. Some of us are consumed by fear, and it's simply because we're choosing to not trust in the Lord. If that's you today, take communion after this message. It's going to be available in the back. And be reminded that Jesus has secured your eternity. If he can handle your eternity, he can cover tomorrow. Okay? Receive that assurance today. Don't leave not trusting the Lord. Let go of your fears. Trust in God. And if you want to be used by God, if you want to see his power flow through your life, if you want authority in your life, then sanctify yourself. The power and presence of God is not going to reside in the same place that is constantly defiling itself with wicked things, taking them in, viewing them, participating in them. That's why there's no power. I speak from experience when I talk about that, and I think we all can. It's true in my life. It's true in your life. You can't be effective for God over here and rebelling against the Lord over here. It just doesn't work. And maybe as we read this, you find yourself thinking, come on, these 144,000, they're like a special deal. They got a mark on their foreheads. They're invincible. They got a special power to live righteously. Do they? What did Jesus say to his disciples before Jesus returned to heaven? He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's the power for? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Last time I checked, the same Holy Spirit that's going to be in the 144,000, the same Holy Spirit that empowered the ministry of Jesus is the same Holy Spirit that is in you and I. But you have to choose. You have to choose. You can't wait for the moment to come and then say, I'll decide when we get there. You have to choose now. Is it Jesus or the world? Jesus or society? Jesus or culture? The Holy Spirit that lives inside you and I gives us the power to live righteously for God right now. Increasingly, that's going to put us more and more out of step with the culture. There's no question. I say bring it on, because anything that makes it clear that we are different from the world around us is a good thing. Man, the church is powerful when people are able to say, yeah, every Christian I know is different. There's something different about them. Vince Lombardi has a quote that I love because it's so true. He said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. When we're in tribulation, when we're in trouble, man, it's easy to justify sin, isn't it? Well, you don't know what I'm going through. I just need something to help me cope with this. Nobody can judge me. They don't know what's going on in my life. I mean, I know this never happens to you, but it happens to me, so I'll talk about it. We ended last week by talking about this. Instead of running to God and his power, his peace, his strength, we run to an antichrist, something in the place of God, a coping mechanism. We self-medicate. Not these guys, not the 144,000. Their strength, their power, their authority, their energy comes from being intimately connected to Jesus, being connected to the vine and bearing much fruit because of that. John's readers, much like us today, needed this encouragement. They needed this word. Write this down. They needed to be reminded that when tribulation hits our lives, we either burn out or we burn bright. When tribulation hits our lives, we either burn out or we burn bright. It goes on in our text and it says, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In the tribulation, the 144,000 are going to be the first fruits. The first fruits of what? The first fruits of the Jews. They're going to be the first group of Jews that turn to Jesus during the tribulation. Ultimately, God's word, book of Romans, says that all Israel, before the end of the tribulation, will turn to the Lord. These are the first fruits. This is the first harvest. Verse 5, it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They're living pure lives. They're not concerned with being deceptive or trying to play down their affection toward Jesus. They're not concerned with having everybody like them. They're honest about who they're serving. Perhaps the best way to describe them is to say they're not hypocrites. They're the real deal in every sense of the word. They talk the talk, but then they walk the walk to back it up. Verse 6, now the scene changes. We're going to jump back in time to the back half of the tribulation, probably just after the halfway point. It says, this is our next preview, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. That just means our atmosphere, our sky, having, and then underline, the everlasting gospel. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, and then underline, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So we've got a small translation issue we need to correct right up front. My translation, the New King James, uses the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. If you've been with us through our study, you know that that is always a specific reference to people on the earth who have rejected Jesus and are never going to change their minds. That's not actually what the original language says. The original says, as some of your Bibles will say, those who live on the earth. And that's important because this group here is not people who have rejected Jesus. This group is everyone on the earth, those who will become believers and those who have rejected Jesus, everyone who's been on the earth. And write that down. This angel preaches the gospel to everyone on earth, to everyone on earth. I just love that phrase, the everlasting gospel. It's going to be true forever. By the way, most of you have probably heard someone say, the Bible says that when the gospel has been preached to every single person on earth, then Jesus will come back. So we need to reach every single person in every part of the earth, because when we do that, then the rapture will happen. But we've got to reach every single person with the gospel. You guys ever heard that before? Anything like that? And it comes from what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What it's really talking about is this moment here in Revelation 13:6. Here we see an angel flying across the sky preaching the gospel. It even calls it the gospel to who? To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Sounds like the requirements for the end are going to be met right here. What else does that angel say? Let's keep reading in verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his, and then underline, judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Take it from me, the angel you see flying across the sky, God is the creator. It's a compelling argument. This message is a very, very different gospel to the one you and I have been given to preach. We get to share as part of the gospel, God has a plan for your life. He created you for a purpose. There are things that he put you on this planet to do. And Jesus is the best way to experience life even now while you're on the earth. The gospel during this time is simply, your window of opportunity is about to close. Everyone's going to be on one side or the other. Make sure you're on the side with Jesus. That's it. That's it. There's no Joel Osteen gospel going on in this time. Your best life now. That's all gone. This is just like everything's about to hit the fan. You want to be in the right place with the right guy when that happens. That's the gospel during this time. And isn't it interesting how intimately this angel connects receiving the gospel with acknowledging Jesus as the creator? Did you pick that up? Same sentence. This angel gives a short list of four things that people need to do in order to be saved during this time. And it's really an all-encompassing list. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. There wasn't room for it on your outlines. But just notice this in what the angel says. Anyone who does these four things during this time can be assured that they've sided with Jesus. What do they need to do? Number one, fear God. Fear God. Fear God more than the tribulation. Fear God more than Antichrist. Fear God more than losing your life for Jesus. Fear God more than not being able to buy or sell. Fear God, it's the beginning of wisdom. Fear God. Secondly, give God glory. As opposed to what? Well, opposed to Antichrist, who set up his image and is demanding that everyone worship it. No, give that glory to God. Thirdly, worship God. Direct your affections toward God. As opposed to what? The earth. There are those who dwell on the earth and all their affections are on the earth, on things on the earth, people on the earth. He says, no. Set your affections on God. And then lastly, he says, acknowledge God as the creator. There's no room in what that angel says for you to say, I'm not sure God really put me here. I'm not sure God intentionally made me and created me. I'm not sold on that, but I believe in God and want to go to heaven. The angel says, no, God is your creator. That's part of the deal. That's who he is. That's part of his identity. That's like saying, I'm going to marry you, but I'm not going to acknowledge the fact that you're human. God says, I'm the creator. As much as you are a human being, that's who I am. And if you won't receive me as that, then you're not receiving me the way I need to be received. Short list, worth exploring, worth thinking through. We mentioned this last week. Throughout the tribulation, God goes to incredible lengths to save people. This is just the latest example. We're going to see two more examples starting in verse 8. It says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This speaks of two Babylons. That's why fallen. Two Babylons that we're going to see in the coming weeks. So we're not going to break it down right now. But we will see in chapter 17 and 18 an economic Babylon and a religious Babylon. The simplest way to say this is that the angel is saying the false religions and the economic systems of the world are history. It's in the aorist tense in the original language. It's like they're done. It hasn't happened yet, but it is inevitable. It is a fact. They are history. So don't put your trust in them. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, how loud? Well, loud enough for everyone on the earth to hear. If anyone worships, underline the beast and his image, and then underline the whole rest of verse 9, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the, and then underline, wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. If anyone ever even thinks God is so cruel, Revelation proves that. Read your Bible. He's sending angels to fly across the sky to warn everyone, don't take the mark of the beast. How do I know you're credible? Because I'm an angel flying across the sky, okay? That's all the resume you need to know. Maybe I should listen. But people are still going to do it. Even those who say, I'll believe it when I see it, will be without excuse. What else do you want him to do? What else do you want God to do in this time? Don't take the mark or you'll be damned. I'm going to take the mark anyway. You're damned. What? And you call yourself a loving God? Are you kidding me? That's going to happen. Continuing in verse 10, he shall be, and then underline, tormented. He being the one who takes the mark of the beast and lines up with Satan. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb's always Jesus. Verse 11, and then underline this, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And then underline, they have no rest day or night who worship, and then underline the rest of that, the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And I know you're thinking, Jeff, that's not really an encouraging part of Scripture to have me underline. I don't think that's ever going to make it onto my bathroom mirror. But this is one of those key places where the Bible makes it absolutely clear that hell is a very real place, and those who suffer there will suffer forever. They will not simply cease to exist. That's an increasingly popular theological trend. It's called the doctrine of annihilation. The idea is, well, no, they'll just die and it'll be done with, it'll be over. That's not what this says. That's not what this says. They won't simply cease to exist. They won't get a second chance. Hell is real and it's horrific. Write this down. Verse 11 makes it clear that hell is real, horrific, and eternal. It's eternal. And Satan loves to get people there by convincing them that there doesn't actually exist. It's my favorite line from the movie The Usual Suspects, which is a great movie. Kaiser Soze says, greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. The Bible clearly tells us otherwise. Jesus himself, get this, Jesus himself said in Matthew 13, the Son of Man, speaking of this time, will send out his angels, we've been reading about that, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus wanted people, he wanted you and I, to understand the reality of hell. In fact, he talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. And there's many believers who don't believe in the hell that Jesus teaches. They believe in Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus. Those who belong to Jesus are going to live forever. Those who reject Jesus are going to die forever in an eternal state of torment. We hear that and we're disturbed, and we should be. We almost feel apologetic for the reality of hell, but we shouldn't, and I'll tell you why. The gospel, the very concept of being saved, presupposes our damnation. The very concept of needing to be saved presupposes our damnation. The gospel presupposed that there was something we needed saving from. I don't apologize for the reality of hell, because the glory of the gospel is how God responded to the reality of our damnation. It's how he responded. Write that down. The glory of the gospel is how God responded to the reality of our damnation. And how did he respond? Well, he moved heaven and earth and did the unthinkable to save us. Jesus the Son came in human form and took our place on the cross. Why? Because we were damned unless he did that. His response, the response of God to the reality of hell, was love incarnate. He responded with love in a way we'll never understand fully. Do you know why there isn't an angel flying across the sky preaching the gospel today? Because right now that's our job. It's the task Jesus gave to the church. Because he needs us? Well, no. The angel's much more efficient because it's an opportunity for us to participate in what the Lord is doing on the earth right now. It's an opportunity to play a part in his story, the story of his glory, and it's an opportunity to store up treasures in heaven. But they won't listen to me. They didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to Jesus. Many aren't even going to listen to this angel. Preach the gospel anyway. It's what the prophets were called to do. It's what Jesus did. It's what the apostles did. It's what the angel will do. And it's what we're called to do. The mark of the beast is revealed. It's unveiled by the false prophet around the halfway point of the tribulation. Before everybody takes the mark, these angels go flying around the earth preaching the gospel and warning people to not take the mark. Nobody's going to take the mark unwittingly. Nobody's going to say, I didn't know what I was doing. Verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. When you and I become believers, we join Jesus in his mission. We are commissioned to be evangelists, to make disciples for him, to be a part of what he's doing on the earth. People who become believers in this time only get one assignment. Persevere. Don't give up. All Jesus wants them to do is keep the faith. That's their only job. As believers, you got one job in the tribulation. Keep the faith, even to death. And the next verse is going to tell us that for those who become believers during the great tribulation, death is the best thing that could happen to them. This next verse should also be very, very precious to any of you who've ever lost anyone who believed in Jesus. Verse 13, he says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed, underline blessed, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. For those who die in the back half of the tribulation, it'll be a good thing. It'll be a blessing. It will be preferable to continuing to live during that time. Their tribulation, their trouble is going to be over. This is given to reassure believers during the tribulation. And we can take encouragement from this, but it's primarily here for those who will read this during the great tribulation. And why are they going to need assurance? Well, for the same reason Paul had to write to the Thessalonians, they're worried that they've missed their chance to be saved. They're freaking out. And so God put this in here and he said, listen, you did miss the rapture and you are in the great tribulation, but you're blessed. Even if you die in this time, you're going to get to rest and your works are going to follow you. So Jesus reassures them with this verse, much as Paul consoled the Thessalonians by saying, comfort one another with these things. God still has a plan to get you to him. Don't worry about it. And this promise is true for every believer who dies before the rapture and during the tribulation. This is so precious that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. You know, for the believer, death brings a rest that can only be found in the presence of Jesus. And the only thing that says that follows them from their earthly life is their works, the things that they did for the Lord during that time. Everything else is left behind. Every aching bone, every aching muscle, every broken relationship, every scarred memory, every emotional wound, that's all left behind. Just rest and the things you did for the Lord. This is why Paul wrote, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Hey, if I get to live tomorrow, it's one more day to serve Jesus and live my life for him and store up treasures in heaven. Praise God. If I die tomorrow, my work is over and I rest for eternity. And I'll have treasures in heaven waiting for me. For the believer, death is a win-win situation. That's why it has no power. It has no sting. The thing the rest of the world fears, we say, oh, that's a win-win. If I live tomorrow, I get to live for Jesus. If I die tomorrow, I'm with Jesus. I'm not seeing a downside here. Now things shift and we get a preview of Armageddon, that final battle that will take place at the end of the tribulation. Verse 14, then I looked and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud, underline this, on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Just write this down. Verse 14 is Jesus. Verse 14 is Jesus. Many times in Scripture, God made his presence visible to people by the presence of a cloud. We see this in Exodus when they're in the wilderness at the tabernacle, all the way back in Ezekiel 9:3. Israel must have been devastated as they watched the cloud of God's presence leave them because of their sin and rejection of God. But God was never done with Israel. And we saw hints of that in the clouds that were present at Jesus' transfiguration on the mount and his ascension back to heaven. And here we see the presence of God coming back to the earth as a white cloud, not especially profound to us, but infinitely profound to the Jew. Jesus spoke about this moment in Matthew 24 when he said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is that moment. And then we're told about another event that takes place at this point. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple in heaven, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, to Jesus, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Underline ripe. So he who sat on the cloud, Jesus, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The original word there used for ripe actually means overripe. So the idea is the believers who are on the earth in this time are more than ripe. They're more than ready to go. And you would be too if you were in the Great Tribulation. So this is the moment of what the Bible calls the fullness of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Every non-Jewish person who's ever going to be saved is saved at this moment. The clock in heaven that has a number of people that are going to make up the kingdom of God, ding, it just hit it. It's done. The angel's given the final gospel, the final altar call, and things are done in that department now. And we're going to talk about this more in the next few chapters. Write this down. Verses 15 and 16 is the final harvest of Gentile believers. Write that down. Gentile believers. Everyone else has reached the point where they've rejected God so many times in the face of such overwhelming evidence that their hearts have become irreparably hard and they cannot be saved. The window of opportunity is now closed. A clear line of distinction is drawn between those who belong to Jesus and those who belong to Satan. There's only two teams. This is the moment that Jesus described in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. I don't know if you remember that one. It's a parable to help us as believers not go crazy now trying to figure out who's saved and who isn't, which is easy to do. When you take salvation seriously, and I hope we all do, it can lead you to the place of wanting to make sure that everyone who thinks they're saved really is. And that's a good thing to want, but it can lead to legalism because it can lead to you saying, okay, so as a church, New Hope Church, to make sure you're saved, we've come up with a list, it's here in this short 300-page book, of everything you need to do if you're a believer. And if you do all of these things, then you'll know we're a believer, you'll know that you're a believer, and we'll know that you're a believer. And this legalism comes in out of a desire to know who's saved and who's not. Jesus had a very interesting approach. He said, guys, you're not going to know till the end of time. You're not going to know. That's why when someone gets saved, even here, we don't say, hey, emphatically, you know, they're saved forever and they've turned to Jesus. The reality is, let's see in 6 months. Let's see in a year. Let's see if there was an actual change that took place, if their life was changed, if the Holy Spirit came into their life. And we don't become perfect, but what happens when you get saved is your trajectory changes. Your life is now pointed towards Jesus and you're growing in that direction. You don't become like him right away. We all know that's true. But your trajectory changes. I'm becoming more like Jesus every day. You might not see it day to day. But 10 years from now, you're going to see a big, big difference because every day we're moving closer to Jesus. So Jesus said, don't go crazy doing that. And he used the parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares are a weed that looks exactly like wheat. And when they grow up together, you can't tell the difference between them until both reach full maturity. Then you can separate them. So Jesus says, listen, if you try and figure out who's a believer and who's not, you go too crazy with that, you're going to damage a lot of wheat. You're going to hurt a lot of real believers in your efforts to root out the ones who aren't real believers. Jesus says, that's my job. I'll take care of it. This moment in Revelation is Jesus dividing the wheat from the tares. We're going to see two harvests taking place here in verses 15 through 18. And you might hear this and think, man, how could these people be so hard-hearted? How can they not turn to Jesus in light of all of this evidence? Every single one of us is going to face great seasons of trouble. Many of us have already. And I can't tell you how many believers I've known over the years who, when trouble comes, don't choose faith, they choose bitterness. I know as a pastor, when I hear this sort of reasoning, I'm in a really rough patch in life right now. I'm going through a lot, so I'm probably not going to be at church a lot. I know when I hear that, you're choosing bitterness, because instead of running toward the Lord, putting your faith in him, you're saying, I'm going to isolate myself. I have no desire to be around God or the people of God because I'm going through tribulation right now. Choosing the path of bitterness. Many of us have done it. We all know people who have done it. And this is what happens in the tribulation. There will be people who will go, my God, how I need Jesus. And there will be other people that will say, well, if God was good, none of this would be happening. Many will choose bitterness and complaining. We all know that leads to a hard heart and not a healed heart. And yet, even the most mature of us in this room realize that we have to choose faith over bitterness. It's a choice we have to make all the time, in every season of trouble, in every season of tribulation, because deep down, many of us still believe that we deserve our eternal rewards now. This life should be heaven on earth. Life should be good all the time now. I love Jesus. Why isn't he holding up his end of the deal? That's not what the deal is. The deal is eternal. It's eternal. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Don't harden your heart towards the Lord. Don't let it become calloused over time. If your heart is hard today, take communion. Ask the Lord to break it wide open. Don't be deceived, as many will be during the great tribulation. I hope you've been encouraged so far, because now we need to shift gears and close with some exciting death and destruction. So believers have been harvested to salvation. He's used the sickle on wheat. Makes sense to use a sickle on wheat. But now comes the harvest of those who have rejected Jesus, and this is a harvest for wrath. Verses 17 through 20, write this down, is the final judgment on those who reject Jesus. It's the final judgment on those who reject Jesus, the final judgment of the tribulation. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the, and then underline, the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Let's break this down. We know from the rest of Scripture that the city is going to be a reference to Jerusalem. It's always a reference to Jerusalem. So there's a harvest of believers first and a reaping of unbelievers second. At this point, the end of the world really is at hand, and it's going to be bloody. If you know anything about grapes, you know that grapes have to be picked by hand. They have to be twisted and pulled off because they're fragile. Can you imagine the visual of trying to harvest grapes with a sickle, with a sharp knife? There's a reason they don't do that. Well, what's the reason? It's going to make a mess. Grapes are going to be cut. They're going to be stomped. There's going to be grape juice flying all over the place. That's what this is going to be. This is going to be a mess. It's a small preview of the last day's battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. And the more you learn about this, the more you realize that the battle part of that is really a misnomer. You see, in a battle, you know, two sides have to be battling each other. This isn't really a battle. This is just an annihilation is what it is. The prophet Joel prophesied about this, and he said, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The idea is basically that all of those who have chosen to align with Satan are going to be represented by this army that's going to form in the valley of Megiddo in Israel. And then we read this disturbing observation in verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Horses' bridle is about 4 feet high, so does this mean blood is going to flow over an area of hundreds of square miles to a depth of 4 feet? Maybe, but probably not. It probably means, equally disturbing, that the blood of people is spraying up to a height of 4 feet, the height of the horses' bridles. It's just blood spraying everywhere. It's a bloody mess. And the blood spilled by the second harvest will flow from the valley of Megiddo, which we know as Armageddon, down Jordan's Rift Valley, past Jerusalem, 176 miles, all the way down to a city known as Bozra, which is also known as the city of Petra. The distance from Megiddo to Petra is exactly 1,600 furlongs, the distance that's mentioned here. A furlong is about 600 feet. If you don't play the horses, then you wouldn't know that. Isaiah 63 prophesies this moment when it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Who is this one? It's Jesus Christ." We're going to see these things unpacked in greater detail in the coming chapters. I'll wrap up with this. What was the defining purpose of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament law? What was the point of all that? Well, we know it was to teach Israel and us that sin is a cause that always has an effect. There is a consequence for sin. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. That's right. Cause and effect. The sacrifices pointed to the truth that blood will need to be shed as payment for sin. Until Jesus responded, our blood. And ultimately, all those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus and the blood that he would shed for you and I. This chapter reminds us there is no neutral ground in true reality. I will either drown in the horrific bloodbath of Armageddon, experiencing the wrath of God, or I'll be washed in the precious blood of Jesus, who took the wrath of God for me, slain in my place. I will either receive the wages of sin for myself or accept the glorious offer of Jesus to receive those wages in my place, to receive death in my place. We will each choose for ourselves whether we're judged by Jesus or saved by Jesus. We will each choose whether we get judged or whether Jesus was judged on our behalf. Every single person in this room has made a choice. You need to understand that. There's not three options. There's not Jesus, or undecided. Everyone in this room has made a choice. Not making a choice is making a choice. There's no neutral ground. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from the Spirit of God. That is something so dark and so disturbing, we have no idea how serious that is, the gravity of what that means. Give your life to Jesus if you haven't done that today. Know for sure you belong to him. If you're being overwhelmed by worry or fear, remember what Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Take communion. Repent for not trusting Jesus. That's a sin, to not trust Jesus. Let go of those fears and anxieties. The Bible says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And thank Jesus that he's got you. And keep your mind on Jesus as you leave here today and sleep well tonight. Sleep well knowing he's got you. The deep rest of a man or woman who understands that the God of the universe is with them. Then are you sabotaging yourself, area of purity? Do you desire to become a person that your actions are constantly working against? Are you constantly filling your mind with things that will make it impossible for you to become the kind of disciple you want to be? Make changes if you need to. This is not about crying it out and saying you're never going to do it again. This is about making changes to make sure it doesn't happen again. And finally, remember that God has given you the grace and the mercy that you need for today. He's made it available to you. When we whine about it, when we complain about it, we're saying, you know, that the consolation of God isn't really enough for me. I'd rather have the consolation of people. It'll never be good enough. He's the only one who can offer you real peace. Seek the Lord. Wait quietly on him. You'll find the only real strength, his strength. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Let's pray together. This is just one of those days where God's word just seems to have something for all of us. And you know what that area is. So you do business with God today. Repent of the things you need to repent of. Be reminded that he's secured your eternity. He's handled it. He's taken care of it. Let go of your anxieties. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He deserves your trust. Jesus, help us to begin by fearing you. And by doing that, understand that, Lord, you hold all things in your hand. That's why you're worthy of fear. And when you, the God who holds all things in your hand, tells us, don't worry, trust me, keep your mind on me, I'll get you through it. Lord, if we fear you, we'll believe you. So Lord, help us to fear you this morning, to recognize that you are not the liar. Our emotions lie, our thoughts lie, but you do not lie. And your word stands forever. So Jesus, where there is conflict between what's in our mind and our emotions and your word, Lord, we agree with your word. And we stand on your word. And we declare it and we receive it as truth. Jesus, help it to work deeply in our lives. Help us to elevate the truth of your word above what we're feeling, above what we're thinking. Do that work in us, Lord. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.